Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, for the joy we have in study as brothers and sisters coming before you with expectant hearts and minds to learn about you, our relationship with you, fellowship we have, the joy of the experience of your being, of life and existence, and the reality of the world that you have put us in, the one you've made for your own self and for us to dwell in. We ask you to give us understanding today, and as we look at 1 John and as your Holy Spirit unfolds it to us, we would ask for wisdom and understanding, knowledge and instruction, and the joy of the revelation as you give it to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we got into the second paragraph in chapter 3 in an introductory fashion, and then just a little bit beyond that. Today, I think all we'll do is just ask simple, basic questions, probing the structure that we've put John's unfolding of the life that we have in the epistle. And we laid it out in three ways. Maybe the primary header would be John approaches bringing the brothers and sisters, if we want to put them in with Paul, bringing them to a place of complete maturity, has to do with their grasp, understanding, and participation in, from the experiential side, what? We're in quest of the Sabbath rest, but it has to do with an understanding and a participation in and a place of reliance upon what in particular? It's a four-letter word.
His life.
And that's seven, but yeah, yes, life. Very good. Yeah, his life. And so just imagine each one of us on our own with a degree of concern for people that we love. And also in this context, people that we know. And presumably John, in his time, his context with these readers, probably because of the time of the growth of the gospel in a theologically foreign culture that wasn't ready for that type of stuff, somewhat in isolation, which would bring them a degree of intimacy, of value to each other. Now, we were experiencing that ourselves. I would guess each one of us would look out and see that we're in a culture that probably doesn't readily accept us if we would identify the truth of our persons. You know, certainly we can go with, mm-hmm. Male, we can go with female, we can go with racial things, we can go with all kinds of things that would be well acceptable, but that isn't what we're talking about. And so all I'm suggesting here is John knows the brothers and sisters, and we can assume, I think, to a certain degree, he has a degree of familiar intimacy with all of them. Mm-hmm. And it centers around this life. And then he also knows, from an apostolic position to brothers and sisters that he wants to bring to a place of maturity that we would strongly suggest he's in, mm-hmm. that he knows what they need to know. He knows how the Holy Spirit's going to bring them to a place of greater faith and belief and to a place of maturity. He's not aiming at something unknown. He's aiming at a place he's well familiar with himself. And so I'm just laying this out in the sense of if we then were in that position and we were going to pen a letter or an epistle to our brothers and sisters to help them out, mm-hmm. there are certain things that we would see would be necessary. We know the end goal, and he has that in chapter 5. We know we can well see where he starts, and he knows where to start, and he starts at basic given stuff to bring him to a greater awareness and reliance and to an acknowledgement and a knowing that they have this life, and we can see it progress through the epistle. So as we look at this paragraph, all that to say, if we look at this paragraph, he just got through with that first paragraph, which is profound in chapter 3, the first paragraph. Now he's dealing with this stuff. Let's ask our questions about the content, but looking at coming alongside of John, he's saying this particular thing, it's from this perspective, bring them to a greater place of maturity, and in turn he wants them to in doing it, pointing out things in common knowledge that would help them see and know what they have. So another identifier. And we identified things at three different levels. This life, we identified the first one, which we came across quite readily, that we all mutually identified with, was besides the initiation into the fellowship of Christ, we recognize we have love. Mm-hmm. So the positive things on that side, we have love, we have kindness, we have a camaraderie, we have a hunger for the truth. We have, all the different aspects of the character of the life that's within us. We also recognize things, and he points out, in contrast, things that we have. What? What's in contrast to that? Things that we do not have. And what might some of those be? We didn't spend much time on that. But we have love. We can look at it this way. I used to have
hate,
and now I can see I don't have hate because I have love. All right, are there any other things in there?
Some of it, I think, is...
I'm talking about the epistle as a whole. You can go to the paragraph two.
Yeah, it's more... How can we say this? It's more an understanding of what we have makes us realize what we didn't have.
What we didn't have and what we did have.
Yeah, well, in terms of, wow, I never understood that.
Oh, yeah.
Well, you could never say when you didn't understand it, oh, I didn't understand that, because you wouldn't. You don't have the understanding to understand it.
Right, exactly. Yep.
So now that you know, if you like, your eyes are opened and you're walking in the light, now you look back and go, wow, I didn't understand that. But you wouldn't have known that back then. As they say, you know, when you're in the darkness, you don't know what makes you fall over.
Right. In the same, and John complements that whole concept with that that paragraph in chapter 2 about calling darkness light, if you guys recall that. And so what we might be rather presumptuous, but we assume we have an awareness and a knowledge of the truth, and John's pointing out in that paragraph, and you used to call that light. People still do call that light. You know it's not light. He doesn't use those words, but you know it's not light. And it's, how does he, what's he used to expose that, just to follow up what you're saying, in that paragraph, if you guys can remember it?
Well, he exposes it, I think, with the idea of love and hate again.
And what's the love thing?
The love is that you love your brother.
Right, but what's, what, how, where does that come from?
That's the abiding in the light.
It's the abiding in the light, and that's the, once again, this experiential life of God.
Yes.
Well, that's maybe as far as we do. One other thing, we might think about it independently, is he points, they readily acquiesce to that, I would assume, in the sense of he points it out, and it isn't anything... That he doesn't tell him you gotta, in order to come out of the darkness, you've got to have. He points out to them that they recognize they have the experience of life. So when he uses that paragraph, it's not new information, it's a new way to share it in reference to looking at the experience presumably they have had in the past tense. Okay, so anything else on the knots? I mean, I don't have, and I have this, but I don't have this. Love, hate. Well,
yeah, last of the, or just from this section?
No, the whole epistle right now, really.
Lust of the world.
Yeah, so in relationship to outer surroundings, now that love's kind of, but in relationship to outer surroundings and the world and the reality we live in, we don't have this and this, so I don't have the lust of the eyes and the
pride of life.
Pride of life and what's the other one?
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh. Okay, so I don't have that. So there's two. Let's try to come up with one more.
One more.
Kind of blatant.
I have a desire for a reward. I have a desire for him.
Oh, sure. That's I have, but yes, I love God. Yeah, exactly. And I realized before I really didn't love God. I might have said I did, but I don't, as Jaffe implied, I don't have love of God until I have the life. I didn't have the life, which indeed is the love of God. You know, it comes like that and so on. So there's that. There's two, which I mean, the love one's easy to get. The harder one, in the form of testimony and confession, that he deals with quite early, is the sin thing. Mm-hmm. Now, we can, you know, evaluate a little bit. Was the sin thing as big back then as it is for us in the Christian body? I think in our contemporary Christianity, the freedom from sin is a big issue, because the truth that's primarily and doctrinally held and defended is there's no such thing as freedom from sin. And so that's my question. Do you think it was like that then? Because it doesn't appear to be. It appears there, the way he puts it and so on, he deals with it in a rather matter-of-fact fashion. But he's not... let's see. It doesn't seem to be as serious an issue then, in the sense of the body was so new and the church is so new that they hadn't had a history of bringing the people coming to a place that somehow we can't be delivered from sin. I'm just thinking it's too early in the history of the church, but that's my thinking, and I thought we could talk about that.
Yeah, Paul was, he went after this, didn't he, with the folks who say, oh, you don't eat that, you don't eat this, and...
Yeah, and he did it from a context of what's called, in a real practical sense.
And, you know, there's nothing is evil inherently of itself.
Yeah.
You know, which is an absolute mind-blower for people, if they actually stop to think about that.
In contemporary church.
Yes, yeah. But, you know, Paul made a big thing about that, I think, because of this false understanding, you know, that it was actually a code of conduct, rather than just, you know, rejection of God or walking away from God,
right?
So he nailed it, and it seems as if he's not acknowledging it, not because it's not there, but because he's coming in from a completely different tack. You know, so from his perspective, sin is a non-issue in the way that he's presented it. And
does he go so far as to say, if one has life, one doesn't have sin?
Yeah. So therefore, you're done. Let's concentrate on the life piece, shall we?
We would presume that Paul's coming from the same place, but his letters are being delivered to, had a little different focus.
Yeah.
and the context, the lives of the people that he was writing to were somewhat different. Mm. Not that he wasn't intimately involved with them and so on. And just one side thing. If we are safe to say that Paul's coming at the same place, if you have life, you don't have sin, then I hope you'll tolerate this for me, but then the majority contemporary view looking at Romans 7, mm-hmm. it appears pretty plain that it shouldn't be received in that common context. Mm-hmm. The context that Paul's dealing with sin in the Christian's life. Mm-hmm. If he's coming at, if you have the life of Christ, you don't have sin. And so that whole interpretation is we can see is historically dumped on from the later years in history of the church,
right. Yeah.
And how the church modified its view on that, rather than from the immediate context of how the brothers were writing to the family of God at the time. Mm-hmm. And that the receivers of the letters weren't in that place. They're in the same place John's people were, and so on. So that's a whole other thing. This just happens to be a good place to pound that baby into the ground. Is that and we have to not do that, of which we've been trying not to do that for years, of take the mind of the church today and go and imply it to the context of how we'd interpret a given text of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And we cannot do that, but it's very common to do that. But anyway, Romans 7 is a good issue there. So sin, and then and maybe one other thing that we should talk about just briefly, and this is generally for the epistle, that I'd suggest we didn't have, that we do now have. And I'm no longer like that, but I'm like this. It goes along with what Curtis was saying, and it's all of a sudden I find I have a love of God. What then? This has to do with our understanding and our faith or belief. What's unique about your relationship to God, what you believe and what you would hold, and your understanding about the person of God once you become a Christian. Not that he's wonderful and all that. There's one thing John touches on that makes it paramountly important. As a matter of fact, he uses it as a test to know who's of God and who's not. It's up in chapter 4.
It's being able to discern between good and evil?
Yes, and then we get that. Yes, that's an application of it, but it has to do with the person of God.
Anyone that confesses that they have his life.
No. But yeah, that's there. Yeah, that's it.
Something else?
Yeah, it has to do with the person of God himself. And you have to have his life to have this and know this. Has our faith, our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ changed when we become a Christian? We approach becoming a Christian, I mean, you know, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe he was this or that and so on and so forth.
Yeah, I would think
what's
so.
Happened?
Well, there's probably a much closer identification. As he is, so are we.
What's happened we've experienced in relationship to God a knowledge, mm-hmm. that before was a belief. So you're right. We're right of bouncing around it, and I'm about the person of God himself, our salvation, who's responsible, and what about that is that we have to believe that we use as a discernment between who's of God and who's not. They have to have his life indeed, yes.
But yeah, we have to accept the incarnation.
Yeah.
That he was actually just like us as
yeah,
a human.
Exactly. And we're all on it. So it's an understanding of who Jesus is, but it's communicated divinely by the Holy Spirit. We might have believed he was the Son of God. We didn't know what that was. Mm-hmm. We might have believed in that he came from God. We didn't know really what the came thing was. Mm-hmm. in becoming a Christian, and it happens, you know, as we realize the forgiveness of our sins, guilt removed, and all that, is the understanding of God becoming incarnate because we've experienced it. Mm-hmm. We've experienced it, and we know Jesus has come. So historically, we can study and come to an educated conclusion that, yes, he was a carpenter. It's verifiable, or at least historically accurate. And he lived here and there, and the Bible, we can believe some of the Bible stories about it because historically others have, Josephus, whoever else, has recognized this and that type of thing, mm-hmm. and historically. And there seems to be evidence that he was tried by Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified, and that's historically, and so on. And then some of the resurrection comes into question at post-crucifixion and that type of thing. But we know he was crucified. We know he historically walked planet Earth. We know he was a mind, and we've talked about it before. It goes all the way back to, we've experienced the blood of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate testimony that God became incarnate. Not just that a man died, but a man's blood wouldn't be sufficient. So something special about the blood of Christ, which means he had to be the God-man, and all that. We've talked about it before. But so, and John touches on that, that's the center point of knowing what he wants us to know is that Jesus was the Christ, the God-man, the incarnate person of God. It's he whose life we have, all of that. All of that. And that's something we did not have. We may have believed it in the sense of, not like this, because our belief now has moved from believing to knowing, and that's the kind of knowing John wants us to get to. So that's changed. All right, so there's the I have and things that I don't have anymore. So with that, just as an aside in reference to I don't have anymore, the reason I can have boldness as confidence is because there's no doubt about that. And there's no doubt about the forgiveness of my sins. There's no doubt about incarnation, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, the reality of him walking planet Earth. There's no doubt. We personally don't bolster that, or we don't stand on the historical evidence. There are many, an apologetic side in our Christian church, that would say their strongest evidence in believing is God is the historical record, mm-hmm. biblical and otherwise. Now, you must have heard that said.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And what we're talking about, what John's talking about, isn't that. It isn't a historical record. That helps us and helps our minds, but our confidence, our boldness, our being removed from any place that doubt can occur is the reality that I have his life. Are you guys following me? And again, we can go all the way back to the forgiveness of our sins. How do I peace with God? And as Curtis went to, my heart cries out, Abba, Father. I have a familiarity, family-wise, with the person of God that I never had before. And indeed, if somebody would hear me say that, they'd think I'm some sort of egotistical, puffed-up wacko. But I have a natural, inherent confidence in my family relationship to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that can't be taken away because of the resident life of God and so on. So that's the knowledge that comes that I did not have. And again, we had belief. We had what we used to call faith. I'd suggest faith has become something else for us now because of the knowledge, the personal knowledge and experience we have. Faith has become a reality. So when we look at, say, passages chapter 11 in Hebrews in reference to what faith is, we, each one of us, we know what faith is. Mm-hmm. And it's so, to such an nth degree, depends upon the knowledge of God himself. Of which, of course, that's the beginning of the definition of faith. Right. the knowledge of God himself, not belief about him, that has changed to come into what real faith is, and that's a knowledge, experiential knowledge context. Is that, am I making sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, John's dealing with that. When you go read Paul now, remember that. That's where he's coming from. And he's coming from that relationship that he has, that each one of us have with the person of God. That will bring the understanding of all those scriptures in a whole different place. All right, so we have those two. There's one other one. Actually, there's two more, but we'll just touch on one other one that we come to this paragraph with, and that's a knowledge and awareness, and then the freedom to make discerned judgments and assessments about things outside of us because of the life that's within us. And we can primarily do that, not only because we have the mind of God, but with the mind of God, we did know, once we become a Christian, what we were. And we know that someone who doesn't know Christ is that. And we know someone who does know Christ is this. And so external to us, and we talked about that. So we have a freedom to have a true fellowship with other Christians, and then we also have an awareness and a responsibility to rightly discern and judge the reality around us and our fellow men, because we know exactly what they are, because that was us. And that's because we now have life, and we didn't, and they don't have life. So and you see the scriptures indicate that there's a responsibility that comes to us now that we have life to pull others out of the fire, as the proverb suggests. Put your hand in there and pull them out. So those three things that we would the experience of life itself, what we don't have, what we do have, and then the external judgments, we make them internally, but the judgment of the world. You can think of different scripture passages, somebody might want to quote them, that it's God's people that are going to judge the world. Mm-hmm. And it's from this place. Any questions then? That's just to kind of set the stage to look at the paragraph. And just as an encouragement, any time we read the scriptures, we talked about this maybe 3-4 weeks ago, bring that to the table when we sit and study. I mean, if you do Psalms, Proverbs, simply open up and start reading, that's fine. But do a preemptive strike on preparing your heart and your mind by recognizing the privilege we have as a child of God to read His written word. And we come to that place knowing the author and so on in the context of the word, and it's written from that place and so on. So we can address it from the same place. All right, any questions on any of that? Again, I mean, if you think of what we just talked about, it's an awesome, awesome thing that we have. That what a privilege we have to read this paragraph of 1 John and look at it. Mm-hmm. Look at, in the short time we've been doing this, look at the depths of the truths we've been able to uncover. And we can't go back and say, how else would we accomplish that? But we've done it in a form of fellowship, and with an awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who then speaks to us through written word that we can understand, language, and by internal revelation, and is renewing our minds as we do this. And I don't want to go back there, but you can think about the state of your mind at that particular place, and the avenues, the freedom that the Holy Spirit has given us to enjoin the renewing of our minds, and I'd suggest, hopefully, feeling it. I mean, it's organic. It's actually happening, occurring. We're able to think along avenues we haven't in the past in relationship to God Himself. Not philosophical stuff, society issue, and theology. Those come from the mind will approach these things rationally, and they become actually easier. But it's the spiritual quest to know Him that He listens to, as we cry out for wisdom, and He has been doing it. He's actually been doing it to the degree that at different times you feel it. You just know He does.
So. And it's the sudden. Subtle, if you like, gentle awareness of something new that you really 10 minutes ago
didn't have a clue.
You weren't there,
yeah.
And then all of a sudden, gently, and you go, "Wow! Well, that's right. Well, thank you. That's just wonderful." And then you chug along again, and it's.
This body of knowledge in knowing Him has just broadened out and broadened out and broadened out. That's what John wants to get the brothers and sister that he's writing to and us to realize. Mm-hmm. That you're in this vast supernatural divine wisdom and knowledge that God has created for us in sharing His life. Mm-hmm. And that we have been in it since you met Him. Since we received Him, we just didn't look around the room, which takes energy and discipline. So, but there's nothing new in this room. It's in a practical sense, it's new to us, but it's just because we haven't looked at what we're standing on, and pushed out to see where the edges of the room are, you know, and as the Bible says, you're walking blindly, you're walking. You can't see it through, and you know it's not transparent, it's translucent, and all that kind of interpretation stuff. But the reality is we're really getting to know and develop a confidence that we have the life of God. All right, enough. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That should have taken on a readily understandable meaning. And we aren't putting ourselves in the midst of being in lawlessness. We realize who and what we are, and we're getting a handle on how John using it, and we can understand why he's used that as a handle to get us to come to the same place in this paragraph as he is, so we can go on and, with a deeper understanding. And it's an aspect of having the life of God. And we would know for a fact that he who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, and sin is we just, you know, it's of our natural order now, in the sense of knowing this stuff. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. Again, just how commonsensical that is now. When the first time we ever came to 1 John and looked at that, how am I supposed to understand this? You know, go ahead, John.
It was just a point on verse 4. Because we can whiz through that verse, but he actually makes a distinction, you know, between whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. You know, and from John's perspective, you know, those are two different things, and that's really interesting. You know, but then he says, and sin is lawlessness, and in a sense. I suppose the sin is the outworking of the lawlessness. You know, if you're lawless, then that means you don't have the life within you.
Right.
That's where the law comes from.
Yeah, and the kind of law he's talking about, we'd go back to the previous paragraph, and he brings that understanding into it, and it was the previous paragraph, the first mention of the degree of our relationship with God has to do with what? Having his nature.
That's right.
Having his nature. And so lawlessness needs to be interpreted in the context of
nature. Absolutely. Yeah.
So it's a law of nature. Yeah. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, as Paul would say in Romans, is and they've now the readers, he's lifted us up to see, oh yeah, that's that's this life,
right.
And it's so changed my nature. I used to have a corrupt. I no longer am corrupt. I have God's name. He's not corrupt, and I know mine isn't because I don't feel. I'm not a wicky anymore.
Right. I mean, that's almost a, I suppose, a reference to the folks who are still thinking from the old, Jewish law perspective.
Sure.
Yet he's now bringing it all internal.
Yeah, and Paul did the same thing.
Yeah.
Tapped into the written code and then tried to see that what God's talking about as far as the law goes is internal.
Yeah, written on your heart.
And now on a side, again for us, this is the third aspect of looking at it that we talked about a few minutes ago was where can I see and recognize lawlessness? It's those that don't have the nature of God or have the life of God. So I can see, in a certain sense, why somebody's doing something. Now, no, I used to be ruled by that.
Right.
But so why somebody's doing something. So the degree that I know I can forgive my neighbor. Mm-hmm. I know what rules and dictates it. When I don't know, in how we used to be, in the sense of I can't forgive you or you or your neighbor, and so on, we hold blame to them. Mm-hmm. God puts us in a place of a context of awareness that I know what drives my neighbor. And it's a lawless nature. Mm-hmm. It's an independent of the life of God. It's not that he hates me, my neighbor, or however we determine that. It's not that he envies what I have. He's got that paragraph out of chapter 2 in the context of, or is it first paragraph of 3? No, it's last part of paragraph chapter 2, where it's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all that ruling them, which is manifest lawlessness, which is sin and so on. And so again, just as an aside, external to me, so the brothers and sisters can also see and know that. But what gives us that strength and confidence in our discernment and judgments is knowing what the life of God does and what it's like. Mm-hmm. Guys, we're good? I'm sorry to interrupt. Jaffe, you good?
No, that's, yeah, fine. Yeah.
You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And we've talked about these. Now, we got a little farther in the past. But if somebody wants to touch on that, as we look at it, how do I know he appeared to take away sins? How do I know in him there's no sin? And that goes, you all have answers to that.
Right.
It's because of his resident life. Because my first, I wouldn't call it interaction, action upon me, there was some interaction, but the action upon me and God receiving me was he washed me clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he couldn't have done that unless he became incarnate, unless his blood was shed, unless it was human blood, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. So we know. And in him there's no sin. And how do we know that? Well,
we're in him and there's no sin.
There's no sin going on. Yeah. And no one who abides in him sins. Now, we could be called at different times to defend these things, and we are at different times. Whether if you haven't experienced it, at some point you will. Somebody challenging you in the reference to the caliber of person that Jesus Christ was, and then our ability to abide in him, and then abiding to the degree that we don't sin, is dependent upon what? It's dependent upon me abiding in him and what abiding is and that fellowship. And the lack of sin in me has nothing to do with me and the ability to keep from sin. I mean, there's a certain aspect that we could say, well, you participate in being kept from sin. But we know the reality of that is he keeps me from sin. I don't have to be afraid of sin or of the devil. He keeps me. By what means? Let's get down to real practical. By what means? Uh, I may have a proneness or an inclination in my human frame for a given weakness for something. Let's say drink. And I'd suggest that drink in itself isn't sinful. We do know the scriptures indicate that inordinate drinking is. Okay. But I know for myself that in a certain state, this physical frame, if it participates in that to a certain degree, will end up doing things that are inordinate. How am I kept from that? Why am I not afraid of that? If we say, well, you curtail your desire?
No.
No?
No, all you do is you trust in Him to... you are the expression of Him, so therefore you just trust in Him to keep you from an excess. I mean, you just do what seems correct to you, and that's going to be in that in itself is going to keep you.
What is, I use the word desire for a particular reason, and it was this, is that why does somebody drink? In a context that it's inordinate. I drink because I'm thirsty, so we'll do away with that. But inordinate in the sense of, or you can pick something else that it could end up to be sin. Why does somebody commit adultery? I mean, that's pretty plain, in the sense of that's inordinate. Mm-hmm. So we could use that one, I want to pick something that we can all identify. Why does somebody take the Lord's name in vain? We'd categorize that in the context that they're actually taking the Lord's name in vain. They're not using improper. I'm not talking about improper English. I'm talking about taking the Lord's name in vain is intentional. Mm-hmm. Why does somebody do that? Can I use that one? Mm-hmm. Why any one of them? Why do we do, I mean, James talks about this, but why? What is it?
Well, that's a bottom, that's the outworking, that's the expression of the lack of life and the complete non-understanding of, of who Jesus is, of, sanctity, I suppose, if you like, sanctity in marriage and correct self-discipline as far as drink. I mean,
okay, so well, we can jump over a lot of the conversation, just go to that we'd all agree our natures have been so radically changed, we actually have a new nature, and it's the life and God in union with our humanity. Mm-hmm. And that when we say he keeps me, it's by the power of his own life. And Jaffe was going to, well, Jesus doesn't desire it, so it doesn't rise from the life of God that's within me. Mm-hmm. And so I don't desire it in that fashion. Probably what some of us are thinking about is that, well, independent of that, I still have, as we hear often, well, you're always still human. I still have this, what some call, well, that was the flesh and this is the spirit and that type of thing. I still have this that can be put to a degree of stress on planet Earth that it would be tempted to do. Mm-hmm. Which would be, if you talk about inner and outer man type of stuff in a right context, when that occurs, how does he keep me? By the power of his life. What knowledge have we come to also in his resident life that because of his life, let me illustrate it this way. I know I don't have that anymore because I'm this. But the knowledge of that and Markey back then. I am now aware of what that was. But I now have a life that keeps and sustains me. And so I now have a, if you want to say it, a self-knowledge that I never had before. And with the resident life of God within us, as he keeps me by his own person in that fellowship, I can see and discern and know well ahead of time what that stuff looks like. And so I now literally live in a different place, even though this is the same stuff. Am I making sense?
Yeah. And all of that,
literally, am I making sense?
Yeah. Because the and all of that stuff, we always have to go back to, well, that's how we were made, you know, to experience and all of that. And that whole experience, however it was, you know, sight, sound, touch, whatever, taste, before... because that wasn't being guided, then that's potentially, that's corrupt. But now it's clean, and now we can enjoy all of the stuff that we were created for, only definitely a different mind, and therefore a different view and a different perspective. Now you still might have echoes, of
well,
it was when it was corrupt.
Yeah, well, we're getting closer. But what I want to push us to is that this may need to, and this is in a context of clean and righteous, is that this still needs satisfaction, or this still needs to be satisfied, but not in ordinance.
Correct.
I recognize the inordinates, and what I would have required from a drink in a certain place of however I'd rationalize it, a place of, if you're using drink to, because you're so tired and you want to rest and lay back and all that type of thing, to satisfy that particular need. Mm-hmm. Not only does he keep me, But in the place of inordinance, I am kept in. I'm satisfied with his life. Mm-hmm. Interpreted then in the context of no need to commit adultery, no need to do this or no need to do that or drink inordinately or whatever those things happen to be. Same with gluttony and all the rest of that type of stuff. As our satisfaction comes from him, and his life, and we know that now. I didn't know that then, so I went out to get that. So there's nothing inordinate about that need. It's how it's satisfied.
Right.
And the world's there to satisfy it, but we don't need the world to satisfy it. Mm-hmm. And then I'm in a place to know, Lord, how do you want to satisfy it? Mm-hmm. You guys with me? Mm-hmm. So in the context of, it's no longer a temptation. The temptation is there not to get my satisfaction from him. But what we have learned is not only does he keep me by a supernatural divine power, but he satisfies us beyond all belief and in every little instant. Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean, it isn't then in the context of, it isn't even in discipline. It's in context of love and fellowship. But I think I'm making sense on that. Okay, so no one abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. And so just what we've got through talking about is we have seen him now and known him. Look where we just pushed it. Not just as Savior, not just as Father, not just as Lord, not just as one who we owe our due to, but I've seen him and known him to the degree that he satisfies my every need. His life satisfies my every need, and in turn it's his joy to do it, and that's why he made me. And it's a place of fellowship. So I know we picked a couple of gross examples, but even in that we saw that I know God in places I wouldn't imagine I'd ever know him. Mm-hmm. What have we quit doing? We are learning to know that he's so in this oneness that normally would think of him external to that type of stuff. But now he's so involved in me that he satisfies my every need. And I'm talking about desires and or quests or whatever they happen to be. My every need that I was dependent upon myself to fulfill, he fulfills by his life. Interpreted in the right context. All right, is this...
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not good. All right, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. And interpret that in the context we just got through talking about, that it should be somewhat understandable. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing. With God, I mean, it should be common sense, there's no need to sin. Sin is going out to get, however we might interpret it or define these terms, gratification from the world we're in. And that separates from the person of God. And I don't need to go anywhere to get that satisfaction. I am tooled up and ready to go out into the world to take that life out, not to get my satisfaction from that. He's my satisfaction. So just there is no need to sin. None. And there's only a few people on planet Earth who know that, and it's his children. Mm-hmm. They know that. So here's another thing, looking at it from a little different angle. This war going on that we're told exists between flesh and spirit, and this war between sin and us, and so on, I suggest to us, it isn't going on in the life of a Christian.
Right.
Because John just said so. Mm-hmm. We aren't in a fight against sin the rest of our lives because he's our satisfaction. We have no desire to... That's why you think of that paragraph in chapter 6, first paragraph. He who's tasted the power, tasted the word of God. You know the paragraph I'm talking about?
Romans.
No, the first paragraph, chapter 6 of Hebrews.
Oh, yeah, one of the
pre-apostasy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because we've tasted the Word of God, we've tasted the power of God, and so on. And it's right down in these practical, personal, intimate parts of our beings, of our character, of our desires, of our things that satisfy us as a creature. He himself satisfies all those. And not in some theoretical, floaty way. He does it organically. Mm-hmm. If we're I think an immediate example of that would be what we talked about a little earlier, was we're getting a degree of intellectual and mental and rational satisfaction mm-hmm. by pounding this out. By experiencing our minds coming into some order, we're getting some satisfaction from that, and that comes from him. Just as an aside, it's a little more academic, but someone who doesn't know Christ, that might be a great academic, and pursuing in a real honest fashion, and pursuing a quest for knowledge, gets more and more, if they're looking at it in truth, it gets more and more and more frustrated mm-hmm. and confounded and driven. It's just that isn't what's happening to us, and we're getting far away from that. We aren't getting frustrated and confounded and driven. We're being drawn and enveloped and by the life of God and his love and his kindness, and we don't walk away frustrated or confounded about it as we come to a growing awareness and knowledge of what this life is. It's just opposite of what the world does. Mankind, in his quest for knowledge independent of the life of God, will the ultimate truth they'll come to is there's an inherent evil in mankind and in me as a person. Independent of God, that's the knowledge I'll come to.
Yeah.
That's the ultimate. There's many in between. But that's what they'll come to. And that there's some good in me, and there's some inherent evil, or they might not call it evil, violence or dark side, or however we see it. We see it in sci-fi, we see it in everything, where man's recognizing it. But that's the best we'll come to. If we want to create our own gods, we'll end up with those that are fighting each other, one's on the good side, one on the bad side, all that type of stuff. Just historic, that we're just surrounded by it. That's the quest for knowledge of man independent of God. And that's what we'd come to. And there's no resolution to it, because there's no way out. And you'll find some tremendously intelligent and smart people that really get into that, that becomes very, very depressed. If you look at the philosophy, very, very depressed and dark. And the same with artists. Because they come, they see that that's as far as we can go in the quest for truth, because we can't get to God. And so we may have an idea God exists, but me, I'm just, there's something wrong with mankind and me, and it's, and so on. So we know, and that's the fall, of course, and the curse of the fall. And again, John's pulling us up to see that we've been delivered from all that by the supernatural divine life that resides within us. So, okay. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous.
Yes. And that's it. That's a bit of a challenge for them. You know, so it appears as if, looking at it just superficially there, that there are people who are out there who are saying that the righteousness that they practice, you know, oh, that doesn't prove anything. You know, it's you're just being a goody-goody, or you're just, you know, following a code of conduct, or,
right.
But it doesn't actually mean anything. Possibly because the accusers won't understand, yet they will see in he who practices righteousness, they see righteousness, and it'll reveal something that they don't have. So it's the people who don't have are accusing the people who have, you know, I'm just, you know, trying.
Do you think the readers are identifying with having righteousness?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would think so. And I think he's just telling them, again, this lovely, you know, little children, hey,
yeah,
hey, kids, you're okay. You know, don't pay attention to them. They don't understand.
Any other comments? I mean, that seems to be spot on. In the sense of how he's dealing with the brothers and sisters, mm-hmm. and so on. He's giving them an assurance,
yeah.
that indeed you have the life of God.
Yeah.
And it's coming out of you in righteousness. Doesn't matter what other people say about it.
Right.
Right.
That righteous stuff is coming out of you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, those aren't, you know, terms that we'd probably use today, mm-hmm. in our common dialogue with each other, but actually, it'd be a bit strange.
You could get into trouble.
Yeah.
Trying to push that one.
Yeah. Okay. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. Once again, carrying that track along. Just if you look at sin again and so on, and we just got through talking about created being. Did you guys ever see that movie, What About Bob?
Mm-hmm.
That's my favorite. And that was who was that again? That was
Richard
Dreyfuss and Bill Murray, and Bob's whole thing with I need. But as a created beings, that's true. God created us, and we are solely dependent upon Him. And so we need air. Look at the Psalms. We need the food and the water to come on the mountains and the streams, and the animals go out at night hunting and so on. A man goes to his work, and to say all these, life is dependent upon getting what we need every day, or we're dead. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to get over here to the devil. The devil also is a created creature that has required needs for his being. It might be hard for us to conceive of those things, but he has required needs for his existence. We know at the root of everything, everything's upheld by what? In Hebrews, in the first paragraph.
Son of God.
Son of God. He upholds everything by the word, by his word. He maintains everything, upholds everything, and so on. And so that includes the devil. And the devil, though, we know, and if we want to continue with the definition of sin, has gone not to God to get his satisfaction, but he's gone outside of God to get his satisfaction. And indeed, if we think of the devil has sinned from the beginning, and that's the definition of what he's gone from God to get everything that he needs, not from God himself, which it'd be good if people would keep giving him credit, because that's extremely stupid. But he did and does. So he's not the smartest guy in the block. Just a little side comment there. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Anything, what is John doing there? And is he just reinforcing the things that he said? Is he building a progressive depth of understanding? Is it simply unfolding things that are in parallel in reference to this is another thing reinforces you in the life of God, and here's another thing, here's another thing? So he started up with, it's all sin yet. Sin, he who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Then, here, take away sins, we know that, abiding, little children, to see you are righteous. Now, he who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning.
Yeah, he's just carrying on that track. You know, the haves and the have-nots, or the black and white, dark and light.
Okay, and then he brings the Son of God in.
Yeah, because
He came to take away sin.
Yeah, he's got the two people there. So he's got those that are trying to deceive the little children. And they are basically of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then back to, and by the way, you know, the life that you are now the expression of, he's going to destroy the works of the devil. And so you don't have to worry, you know, you're on the winning team here, folks.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and so in the so far in the paragraph, then he's got us. He's got us knowing ourselves, knowing what doesn't belong to us, knowing why Christ came, mm-hmm. and reaffirming that you literally so know him to the degree that you're kept from sin, you're not guilty, you indeed are righteous. And the one that you would ultimately be fearful of, the one that you know personally, came to destroy him. Mm-hmm. And so there's a real development of a confident
position
and foundation that they can stand on. Right? Good. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and then no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his father. There is brother, I'm sorry.
Brother.
So these last two, I'm kind of speeding it up, these last two sentences and verses are kind of a summary conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so what does 9 and 10 do? And why does he do that? He's still dealing with it. He's got sin going on. And then the reality of our relationship with God and born of God and God's nature. And what's he done to these guys? I mean, at the end of this, if they're in an audience, think they'd be standing up and applauding, wouldn't they? Yelling and shouting?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I mean, he's emphatically stating the difference in the context of sin between them and the not them, you know, the people of the
yeah,
world.
Yeah.
So listen, you're not going to sin. You don't sin because he's in you. And you are the expression of him. They do sin because they're still children of the
devil. He has radically done away with sin.
Yeah.
And they know it. Mm-hmm. And they know why. Mm-hmm. And it's God's nature. And they know who are the children of the devil. And again, he's reaffirmed to them that you're righteous. You're literally righteous. So when people look at 1 John, and why they always go, they'll use all kinds of ways to rewrite chapter 2 about sin,
yep,
and this paragraph in chapter 3. And it's such a statement of deliverance that it is absolutely amazing, the reaffirmation of the life that's within us and the confidence that we should have that it reaches every aspect of our being. So when he says there's no unrighteousness in him, you know, in reference to our own selves, is because he's covered every aspect of our being. And he's defined sin, really, and he just used that three-letter word. Now, if they'd give this the presidential election, I'd vote for that guy.
Good luck.
Good luck. All right, let me read them again. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. What a confidence, the reader, we have that God, John's giving us the assurance of that. And we know the personal evidence in our own persons.
Yeah, it's even stronger in this version, because it says he cannot sin.
Yeah.
Not that he does not sin, but he cannot sin. I mean, he's not capable of sin.
No.
that's a huge one.
That's why... and John does it in a couple of other places. That's why the rationale that some people use, taking the name of Christ as their own, as a Christian person, that I'm still a son, but I'm out of fellowship. Mm-hmm. You know, and rationalizing what they perceive to be sin in their lives. Mm-hmm. I'm still a son of God. But I'm not in fellowship, or I'm out of sync, or you know, I'm dealing with this issue, I'm dealing with sin, or whatever it happens to be. God's nature can't do that. So in order to actually say something like that, what's being confessed is I no longer have the life of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. So as a conclusion, once again, this is that we know we have the life of God. I have love. I know I don't have hatred. I know that I know what the life is. And so now I can make assessments and judgments external to my person and he does this here. When you see and know somebody's not doing right, you know who they are. There's no guessing involved in the thing. They're not doing right. Mm-hmm. All right, so we'll close with just a little, whatever we can get for a discussion on, well, then what in the world is doing right? Righteous is one thing and it's a challenge for us. Now it's doing right. According to John's epistle, what's doing right in the context of the way we've been approaching this?
And that's what, verse 10?
Yeah, verse 10.
Okay, it reads slightly differently.
Oh, how's yours read?
Whoever does not practice righteousness.
Okay, yeah.
Is not of God.
This is do right. Mm-hmm. But you can see how that translation would be from practicing righteousness.
Yeah.
But to flow with the previous, he who does right is righteous. And I mean, up in second half of 7, he who does the RSV reads, he who does right is righteous as he is righteous. So it's doing right again up there. I suppose you have practiced righteousness in second half of 7.
Yeah.
Okay. So what's practicing righteousness or doing right? Practicing righteousness, it would be an easier way to explain, to get an understanding. Because what would that be? I'm righteous as he is righteous.
Right.
It's based on the life of God. I have his nature. What is the actual me when I do stuff?
When I do stuff, I am the expression of him.
Expression of his life, yeah.
And he is righteous. So just as I walk around, my life is...
Practicing righteousness. Yeah, and so however that would come out,
yeah.
And now I know probably in our minds we're thinking of a specific act.
Right, and you can get that. Again, you end up in this whole code of conduct nonsense. But when you think about...
Like Jesus wouldn't do that.
Well, yes, or even... Somehow practicing righteousness means, you know, you're walking very stately and you've got this wonderful Christian smile on your face, you know, and you're handing out $10 bills to everyone. And when we think of Jesus...
The rest of us wouldn't have gone there, but that's good.
I'm thinking of Jesus.
Yes.
Was practicing righteousness
in
his carpenter's shop.
Yes.
Chopping up wood, nailing bits of wood, whacking his thumb with a hammer. I mean, just his life was righteous. Yeah, and he wasn't walking around, with his face or anything.
However it looked on the outside, the state of his heart,
right,
and expression of his life was this place of complete satisfaction in this fellowship with God himself. Mm-hmm. And so somebody would come in and talk to him, and then his response would be, it'd be delivered in righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, how is that discernible? We're talking about a state of the heart.
Right.
So he who does not do right is not of God. So normally when you first read that, you're thinking about a particular action delivered and it's done and I can evaluate it, mm-hmm, and so on. And is that what he's talking about? Probably not. The doing right has to do with the whole context of this paragraph is nature of God in you,
right,
and what you're like, and the expression of that life. And the expression of life doesn't come out in sin. It's ruled by, it's not dictated by lawlessness, it's dictated by about the law of the nature of God's nature. And
it goes back to chapter 2, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked.
Yeah.
That's practicing righteousness.
And that has to do then with fellowship with the person of God, content therein, and fully aware, and all that type of stuff, which would in turn lead to actions that express righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know if you can take that much farther than that. Mm-hmm. He gives us an example. nor he who does not love his brother. So,
I mean, you know, practicing righteousness is allowing someone else to take the last piece of pizza.
Well, that's how you get extra.
That's right.
You can't finish it, then it was okay. Nobody's guilty then.
No, it's when you really want it. No, you have it, that's fine.
Yeah.
Yes. I'm so holy.
A personal satisfaction with the person of God would that life expressed will come out in wholesomeness and righteousness and purity and truth and love and kindness and all that type of stuff, whatever the context of the event. All right, so John then in this paragraph, in summary form, we'd say he gives an assurance of who they are, what they are in relationship to sin and lawlessness in the world, who and what they are as God has constituted them, and reaffirms to them the definition of who and what they are because of the person of Christ who set them free from all of that, and it's all because of the resident life that they have. And anybody can throw anything else in there that they'd like, if they want to say. So we'll move on to the next paragraph after that in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. So we can say, can we all say with confidence, I can't commit sin? And say it in a way that's defensible. I mean real. That's what I mean by real. Because in the same epistle, there are indications that someone who was a Christian commits sin and is no longer a Christian. But so there's a possibility there. Or there's a possibility in Hebrews. Not examples, but possibilities of those that committed apostasy, right, or that you can commit apostasy. Mm-hmm. John doesn't give us examples, he gives us a context.
Right.
Okay. So one would think it's potentially possible for us to commit sin, but has any of this helped us in the sense of there's no way I'm going to commit sin and have that kind of I'm going to have confidence that there's no way I'm going to commit sin.
Right. Well, I think it gives you the freedom just to live, you know, just as ourselves and not try and be something other than what we are. So that we can just relax and, well, Lord, this is how you made me. Let's truck along here. You know, you just enjoy and relax and know that, no, you can't. You're not going to sin. You just can't. Just in day-to-day life.
And, well, in our confidence, does it help where John has us that you have the nature of God, he lives within you, and you know it, mm-hmm. and you know he's not going to commit sin.
Right.
And so the reason I'm not, in a sense, a fatalist, and just going on and it's inevitable that I won't, or it's inevitable that I will, but that in knowing him, I know he keeps me. Mm-hmm. And the place of complete peace in that is that knowledge. And one additional aspect of that John brings us to in the epistle that we'll get to is the reality that not only does he not change, but there's a conscious awareness that I'm always in that place of is. Mm-hmm. In other words, I know, just as I knew him yesterday, I know he is today. And by is, I mean he's in me, and I'm at peace because of that. Does that make, I don't know how I'll say that in a sense of I know he hasn't left. Because if that nature, I mean, it's pretty radical. It was radical when he came in. Look what happened to us. Do you imagine how radical it is if I'd kick him out? I mean, tear asunder. It was radical when he came in, because my guilt was removed. And how profound was that? Some of us cried for days. And it was radical that my heart cried out, Abba, Father, when some of us spent years in quest to even know he existed. I mean, those things are radical in reference to our constitutions and our understandings and our persons. And we all have experienced that. So how radical is so our confidence, we know he's there.
Right.
If he isn't there, you're not anywhere having peace inside yourselves. You're just not.
Yeah, and it's not going to happen by accident.
No. I've had pastors say, just amazing when they say that type of stuff, is you won't know when it happens. Mm-hmm. You'll walk down the road and you're going to commit adultery and you won't have a clue till it's over. I go, what is the matter? Because you're human. Well, I've had him, haven't you? I've had him say that. And one, I drive, he's not too far away, I can drive you right up to his house. And it's because you're human. And so the knowledge and awareness of that individual's understanding that Jesus became incarnate, he does not have a clue what that means. Anybody have any closing comments? We should congratulate ourselves. We got through that paragraph.